You will, brothers and sisters, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 4. We've begun a journey through this final book of the Bible a while back, and we find ourselves this morning in Revelation chapter 4 as we continue our time together today. Revelation chapter 4 is moving out into kind of a new section of the book. As we've been looking at the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, we're now moving from that to a different scene, and this is quite a scene, the throne room in heaven, as John sees that there in chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 1 of this chapter down through verse 11. This is Revelation chapter 4. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Father, thank you for your word. Would you give us now understanding of it as we see this very vision that John saw? And Lord, would you change us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a kid, I was a big fan of school field trips. The best field trip I can remember was a field trip that we took when I was in eighth grade. Our middle school every year would allow, I don't know how this happened, but they would allow eighth graders to go to Washington, D.C. for a multi-day field trip. It was a big deal for a group of small-town East Tennessee kids to spend a few days in the nation's capital. Now, I don't remember every detail of that trip, but I do remember pieces of it, and I remember visiting the monuments on the Mall, the Air and Space Museum in particular. I remember visiting Arlington National Cemetery and lots of other things, seeing the monument, seeing the White House. They even led us into the Capitol building during a session to see Congress at work. Now, there wasn't much really to see there, as there is today, but remember thinking, wow, this is where it all happens. I have no idea what happens here, but this is where it all happens. You know, as an eighth grader, I'm not sure that I really appreciated what I was exposed to there in Washington. I wasn't aware in full of all that what these monuments and museums and cemeteries and buildings represented. I wasn't really sure, and I didn't understand in full what they symbolized with regards to the government and all the rest that happens in our nation. Yet it was cool to be in a big city. It was fun to see all the museums and monuments and to even see respectfully with the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. But did I truly understand and appreciate all that it represented? No, I didn't. You know, if you were to probably evaluate my experience of that trip, it would have probably been something like this. It was an impressive trip, But it didn't really impact or alter the course of my life. Now you compare that a bit to a field trip that the Apostle John took here in Revelation 4. We could say it was the field trip of all field trips, couldn't we? As he is transported in some capacity to this place, to this throne room of heaven. And what he sees there is absolutely amazing. Revelation chapter 4 is perhaps one of the most important visions in the entirety of Scripture. The vision John is allowed to see is one, as Vern Poitras said, represents the heart of the universe, the heart of meaning, and the heart of history. In other words, Revelation chapter 4 is a big, big deal. But this is a concern I have as we approach it. My concern as we journey along with John in Revelation 4 and we see this majestic, glorious vision, the glory of God, my concern is that we react to chapter 4 like an eighth grader would to a trip in Washington. Impressive, but not life-altering. I think that's a danger for us all as we approach a text like this. We can come to it and say, wow, that's pretty wild. But leave here completely unmoved and unchanged. That's a danger. Revelation chapter 4, listen, is a life-altering vision. It is a life-transformative reality that as you approach this passage and as you see what is on display here, it should impact you. It should impact me in a way that it brings us back to the reality of who it is that is at the center of it all. And brothers and sisters, when we see God in His radiance, in His majesty, in His glory, as being the one who is the center of it all, then everything in our lives and around us begins to change and have proper perspective. As we approach this passage this morning, we're going to see God for who He is, and then as we see that, really it calls us to worship Him and trust Him as He is. We're going to walk through this vision in the next minutes that we have together, and we're going to see it in three sections. We're going to see God enthroned, we're going to see God encircled, and God, number three, exalted. And my prayer for us, as we see Him in this way, in this majestic, glorious way, that our lives would be impacted, transformed, changed, altered for the better. That is my prayer, that our lives would be strengthened, encouraged, that we would be more hopeful, that we would be more at peace, that we would be more convicted, that we would be more confident as we see the God who reigns. Let's begin with the first observation as we look at it together. First of all, we see God enthroned. God enthroned. John says, after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So he's now, after this, meaning after the things he's just said in chapters 2 and 3, we don't have a timeline here. We don't know exactly when this was. It's just after what he saw in chapters 2 and 3, and in chapters 1 through 3. Now he's moving on to a new vision, a new experience, and he's allowed to experience this vision of seeing a door standing in heaven. And not only does he see a door, he is invited up, if you will, to check it out. After the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. Behold. And then he begins to describe what he saw. If you remember back to John's first vision in chapter 1, in that vision he sees Jesus, he sees Christ as walking among the lampstands. You see that in chapter 1, verse 12. But now John is given this new vision of this open door in heaven, if you will, and he's immediately transported in some capacity in the Spirit through the door where the very first thing he sees is a throne. But he not only sees a throne, he sees an occupied throne. At once I was in the Spirit, he says, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. One occupying the throne, he says in verses 2 and 3, had the appearance of precious gems or stones, of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was this rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, if you jump ahead to chapter 21, you're going to see that there are other precious stones and gems that are included in the description of the New Jerusalem as it comes down from heaven. And in chapter 21, it's all of these stones, including the ones we see here, that are part of this description. Now, I don't think we need to put too much emphasis on what do each of these stones represent. I think the point of them is simply to collectively symbolize the majesty and beauty and glory of God. He is an amazing being. He is glorious in every way. He is beautiful. This scene here is not merely meant to impress us. This scene here is meant to move us, to shape us, to have an impact on us in some way. It's to seize our heart so that we see God for who He truly is. You know, I've visited at several places throughout life, and one of the places we've been a couple of times now is Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina. George Vanderbilt built this house in the late 1800s. It was finished in 1895, and it's America's largest home. It sits on over 8,000 acres of land with over 250 rooms. And as you make your way through that glorious house, there is just amazement after amazement. The library, just for those of you who've had the opportunity to go there, it is stunning, you would say, I'm sure, if you were describing it. If you've not been there, just imagine the biggest and glorious thing, home, that you've seen. And times that by something, and you'll get the idea. The Biltmore House there in Asheville, again, is a place we've gone to a few times now, and the property, the house itself, are simply stunning. Not just in its size, but even in the architectural detail that you see there, speaking to its magnificence and its glory, especially in the day and time in which it was built, the late 1800s. It even has an indoor pool. Now, I don't think the indoor pool's all that much to be excited about. It looks a little dingy. But the rest of the house is breathtaking in many ways. It will leave you talking about it days after you visited it, even maybe years, thinking, wow, remember that time we went to Biltmore and we saw blah, blah, blah. People love going there. You can even buy season tickets. It's that big of a deal. The Vanderbilts meant to impress people with the magnificence of this countryside home. But listen, even Biltmore, in all of its radiance and all of its beauty, pales in comparison to what we find here in Revelation 4. I did not leave Biltmore thinking, I must fall down on my face before this picture of George Vanderbilt and worship him. Like, that's not the kind of impact that it had on me. You know, the impact that it had was, wow, this is pretty impressive. And then you begin kind of analyzing, well, were they greedy? Were they, you know, you begin kind of getting snarky about some of the things that you see there. But my response was, I didn't want to worship these people. I didn't want to worship this house, as great and as grand as it is. But when you come to Revelation chapter 4, you see something that is infinitely more beautiful. You see a reality that is infinitely more glorious. We're going to see it both as vision carries on, not just in chapter 4, but into chapters 5, even 6. And we're going to see not only the beauty that's on display, but the one to whom this beauty magnifies and we're drawn to worship. It's quite similar to the scenes that we have in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6 that points to the beauty of God in these other Old Testament scriptures. You'll even notice here that there's a rainbow that is mentioned. Around the throne in verse 3 was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, I don't know if this is an actual deliberate connection, but I think it's something that we can at least be mindful of here, especially with the context of Revelation. The other place that we see a rainbow in the Bible is all the way back in the book of Genesis, right? When after the flood, God destroyed the world and he gives a rainbow as his symbol to say that, this is my promise not to judge the world again in this way. I will never destroy the world with floodwaters again. as we proceed through the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 are going to be pivotal to ground us with the right perspective, because when we get out of chapter 5, we're going to be walking through a series of visions and seals and all of these things that point to the judgment of God upon an ungodly and evil world. And as we walk through these series of judgments, we're going to need to have the perspective of the fact that God is glorious, but he's also just, and he's a judge, and he will bring about his judgment upon the world. So I think even this presence of a rainbow could very well be a reminder that even though the world will experience the wrath and full judgment of God, that judgment will be tempered by his mercy, a mercy that he has extended to his people because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Friends, whenever we behold the living God, we are beholding beauty, glory, majesty. And I think sometimes, brothers and sisters, that we lose our sense of awe for who he is because we don't see this radiant beauty as we should. Our senses and our vision of God will often dull over time. And Revelation chapter 4 is here to point us back, to ground us in this truth of God's worth. He is infinitely valuable. He is radiant in glory. He is majestic and beautiful, and there is nothing else in the world or in heaven like him. That is what Revelation chapter 4 shows us. Friend, I just ask you simply this morning, as you come here and as you gather for worship, has your view of God grown dull? Do you see God as radiantly beautiful and majestic as he is? Do you see God as even seated on the throne, ruling and reigning with power and wisdom? See, the vision of God on the throne is one that points us both to his magnificent beauty and his absolute authority. And we desperately need to cling to both if we're going to overcome. Remember the refrain throughout this church is to the one who overcomes. This call of Revelation is a call to Christians to endure, to overcome, to conquer, to persevere. And we desperately need a vision like this to ground us in what is true about God, that he is majestically beautiful and absolutely sovereign if we are going to conquer. We desperately need both of these. If you're going to overcome persecution, you need this vision. If you need to endure the ravages of cancer, you need this vision. If you need to deal with the wounds of a wayward child, you need the vision of Revelation chapter 4. If you need to persevere through your own doubts and your own struggles, then it's Revelation chapter 4 that grounds you with the right vision of God that we desperately need so that we will run often to him and without fail, regularly beholding his beauty and his authority so that we trust him and we worship him for who he is. You know, there's a saying among Christians, it's kind of a cliche sometimes. We'll often talk about things, well, aren't you glad that God is on his throne? Or some version of that. We've all said that to some degree. I'm just glad God's on the throne. But brothers and sisters, let me just ask you, do you really believe that? Do you really believe God is on the throne? You see, John saw it. He saw the throne and he saw the throne occupied, but are we living like that is true? Are we living like it? You see, knowing this and believing this reality is the source of your very hope and confidence. We see God enthroned. Number two, we see God encircled. And this is where we see a lot more taking place in this passage. We don't only see an occupied throne. There's a lot going on in this scene. God's throne room is a busy place, and all that's happening there has one and only one unified purpose, and that is to magnify and worship God. So what do we see happening here? Let me just walk through several observations that we see. First thing that we see is 24 elders. Look at verse 4. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So not only was the throne there, John goes on to say there are 24 additional thrones around that throne. And on these thrones are 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Who in the world are these 24 elders? I don't know. There's a lot of people speculating on who they could be and what it could be. There's some noble attempts to explain them. The two best ones, I think, some say that these would be representative of the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, which collectively serve as representatives for the totality of God's redeemed people. Others think they may be angelic-type beings, again, in some fashion representing God's redeemed people. I think that the point of that is, whoever they are, that that is their purpose, to represent, to be some representation of the redeemed people of God, the church in some microcosm. They're in heaven being around the throne. I think we can confidently say that because they're clothed in white garments with crowns on their head, which we've seen in the seven churches already about those who persevere and those who conquer. They will be clothed in white and be given authority to rule and reign alongside of Jesus. More important to who exactly they are is what they do. These elders are here worshiping God. Later we'll see that they even serve as interpreters of a sort. In chapter 5, you'll see that in verse 5. They help explain some of the things that are going on there in heaven. But here you see that they are there to worship. Every time, we're going to see that later, the living creatures cry out. The 24 elders fall down and worship the Lord. So there's 24 elders. There's second thing that you see and experience there, thunder and lightning. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. We see this often in reference to the throne of God, the presence of God. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's there in Daniel 7 and Ezekiel chapter 1. We see references to this cosmic kind of activity even later on in Revelation. In Revelation 8 verse 5, 11 verse 19, 16 verse 18, you see a reference to this kind of thunder and lightning. Later on in Revelation, where you see this repeated, it's in reference, it's in the context of judgment. But here, we see it in the context of worship. So it's interesting that these storm-like features are symbols indicating, pointing to, explaining, or representing in some way the infinite, majestic power and authority of God. And such power is both revered in worship as we see God in His glorious power, and it's also to be feared in judgment. Thunder and lightning. Number 3, you see the seven spirits. We've seen this referenced earlier in chapter 1. Second part of verse 5, John sees seven torches of fire, which are, we're told, he says, are the seven spirits of God. So we get some help there with some explanation. What are these torches? They're the seven spirits of God. Thanks. Now we're going to have to figure out, what does that mean? But there's just one spirit. Well, there is, the Holy Spirit. Again, seven is a number that you'll find throughout the book of Revelation, representing completion or totality and fulfillment. So lest we forget, there is one and only one Holy Spirit. This vision is pattern. Remember, this is a vision. Revelation is largely symbolic in what it's utilizing these symbols to indicate something of truth about who God is or what He's going to do. This vision here is patterned after one we see in Zechariah chapter 4, which was a vision of seven lamps that were associated with the Spirit of God. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. These seven spirits represent the one true God, the one Spirit of God who carries out the plans of God in the world. You'll see that again in chapter 5. And it's here to signify the presence and the presence of God. There could be a connection also to what we would have known in this day and time to the practice of emperor worship, where it was customary to see a torch or multiple torches of sacred fire carried before the emperor, thus again showing the priority and the significance of the emperor. And now, picking up in biblical language, it's as if John, if he's making that connection, saying, no, there's only one true king. There's only one true sovereign. You have these seven spirits. You have the sea of glass in verse 6. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And this sea and this this reference here to the sea of glass like crystal is one that has connections back in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, we know that there the scripture speaks of an expanse that separated heaven from the earth, the waters above and the waters below. Later on in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, Ezekiel further describes this expanse as being an awe-inspiring crystal. It looked like crystal. And it seems here as John picks back upon this reference to this expanse and this sea of glass that's in heaven upon which the throne sits, it's as if it's underscoring the transcendent holiness of God as him being separated entirely from his creation, but Lord over creation, completely separated in purity and in holiness, and yet sovereign over it. And then finally, we see four living creatures. Four living creatures, we're told in second part of verse 6 through verse 8. On each side of the throne, full of eyes in front and behind, each had six wings. I mean, it's a wild scene. One looks like a lion, one looks like an ox, one looks like it has the face of a man on it, the fourth like an eagle in flight. And they resemble the living creatures and cherubim of Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Being four in number, they likely correspond to the four winds of heaven and the four directions of the compass as their eyes, seeing in every direction, mirror the all-seeing eye and awareness of God. Remember, friends, these creatures are foremost symbols that show us the meaning of things. There's lots of thought as to what they could be or represent. Some in the early church, among the early church fathers, said they represented the four gospels. Well, there's absolutely no biblical support for that. They may be, but we're not told that in the Bible, if they are. And so we would just be hesitant to say these are the four Gospels. We don't know that. We're not told that. Others think that they represent some form of various divine qualities. That could likely be. But most think they are here to be taken collectively as a representation of God's created order, all of which is to worship Him as it's centered around Him. Now, I walked through all of those. We could spend a lot of time fleshing each of those things out. But if you take all of this together and you see this as a collective scene, this is a vision of God's throne and all of this activity happening around the throne. This description of what we see here all kind of converge to the point of reminding us of the utter magnificence of God. Their entire purpose of being there in symbolic form in our text is to point us to the glory and splendor of God by saying there is no one greater. I wonder if we see it that way in our own lives. The Westminster Catechism says clearly that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what's happening in chapter 4. All of these beings, 24 elders, the four living creatures, are glorifying God and enjoying Him in His fullness of His presence. Friend, is that the aim of your life? You may not be some four creature with six wings and eyes all around you, but as someone who is created in the image of God and redeemed by the grace of God and given the Spirit of God, is this the driving, compelling desire of your life to make much of your glorious God? Is that what you wake up to in the morning? Is this what you hope in? Is this what you live for? Is this the aim of your life? Is your daily ambition to bask in the magnificence of God and to position your life in a capacity that points to His splendor and majesty whenever you possibly can? Friends, I think that's what we're encouraged towards as we see all of this reality and symbolic form encircling the throne of God. We're reminded that God is worthy of our total allegiance and worship. Which leads me to the last point. We see God exalted. We see God exalted. There are 28 figures in this chapter. Four living creatures, 24 elders, all united in their purpose to worship the King. And that unity is demonstrated in their worship of God. Look at verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. So never cease. They don't take time off for this. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures would give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Now, how often would they do that? Without ceasing. When they would do that, without ceasing, we're told the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns down before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." See, their response is an explosion of worship. That is their purpose, and that is their existence. As they do so, they affirm several key attributes of God. Just notice quickly, his holiness. Four living creatures are there in the throne room declaring both day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Just like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, these creatures declare the absolute holiness of God in the presence of God. Kind of takes us back, if you will, to the Old Testament. You remember the tabernacle and the temple, the tent, and then later the temple, which had various sections, and the most inner section being the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where one time of year the high priest would be able to go in there to offer atonement. The tabernacle and the temple were simply a shadow of heavenly realities. This Holy of Holies was a shadow of God's heavenly presence, of which John is now seeing in full. John, if you will, is in the true Holy of Holies. He's in the true Holy of Holies. And it's only fitting that we find these creatures here in an uninterrupted chorus declaring God as holy, holy, holy. Not only do we see it in the verbal declaration of the four creatures, we see it in the physical response of the 24 elders as they fall down before the one on the throne, casting their golden crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Worthy are you to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things." These elders are humbled by the holiness of God, which results in them bowing before the Lord, pledging their submission to him and their reverence of him. This is the only proper response to God. We're called, brothers and sisters, to declare the holiness of God both with our words and with our lives in joyful submission to the true King who reigns. Not in the same way that these elders are doing. It'd be impossible to live life constantly falling down before God. But I think it's a reminder to us that we need to revere the holiness of God, and often we do not. This is the only proper response to God, to declare him as holy and to live and to position our lives in a way, in a posture of humility and submission before him, to his authority, the one who is holy, holy, holy. Not only do you see his holiness, you see his omnipotence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, all-powerful. He has all power. He is omnipotent. 24 elders declare the worthiness of God, if you'll note, as being grounded not only in his supreme holiness, but also as creator. He created it all. And by his will, the world was established and created. He is omnipotent. In fact, if you just track through this entire chapter, the word throne is listed here in these 11 verses 14 times. 14 times the reference to the word throne, which is a reminder indicating God's supremacy and sovereignty over all. He is the one on the throne, reigning and ruling, authoritative, all-powerful. Friends, think about what that would have meant to these seven churches that we've just walked through. Most of them were struggling or compromised in some fashion, or both. There was only one that was commended. The rest of them had issues. They were struggling. Think about what this vision would have meant to them, because they would have seen this. This is part, not they didn't just get the little letter written to them. They would have gotten the whole book. And so now as they move into this vision of the throne room, think about how that would have encouraged them in light of the political and military might of Rome. They needed a vision of God's power and glory, which was greater than that which they experienced in the world. And chapter 4 provided that. Interestingly enough, using political and kingly imagery, thrones and submission, God's people here are grounded in the reality that there is only one true sovereign that we must fear. Friend, that would be an encouragement not only to the seven churches, it would be an encouragement to the persecuted church today that no matter how much they are oppressed and attacked and harmed by some authoritarian dictator or some terrorist, there is only one true King of Kings who rules over all creation, and that is the one to whom they must fear and revere. And the same would be true for us, even in our relative peace and ease. Revelation is a good reminder that there is only one sovereign who deserves our allegiance, and it's not at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. He is the one enthroned in heaven who rules over all creation. He is the one to whom we must worship and give our lives. Not only his omnipotence, but his eternality. Two times here, John speaks of God as him who lives forever and ever. It's as if he's reminding the church that, listen, this is the one who rules forever and ever. We know that the Rome's reign would not endure. We know that the emperors would come and they would go, and the same is true for us. This vision reminds us here that the Lord is the ultimate eternal ruler, and his reign will never come to an end. And friends, that is where our hope truly rest, in the one who is holy, in the one who is all power, in the one whose reign will never end. He is our King. He is the one to whom we give our lives. He is the one to whom we must trust and the only one that we must worship. You know, this vision is directly tied, I believe, coming right out of the seven churches and leading us where we're headed the rest of the book. This vision is directly tied to how we're going to conquer, how we're going to persevere, how we're going to handle adversity and pressure and persecution and hardship. Right here is where we must go back to time and time again, chapters 4 and 5, reminding us of who this glorious sovereign is that we serve, because we worship the true King. You know, when we don't suffer well, or we find ourselves compromised in some capacity, like the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. I think what we find there is that our ultimate problem is a worship problem. And what Revelation 4 and 5 helps us do is helps us to be corrected. That when we worship the true King of Kings, and when we see Him for who He truly is, then our priorities and our lives begin to be altered in a way that resembles faithfulness. And we begin to worship God. We begin to serve Him. We begin to obey Him because He is worthy. As I said in the introduction, Revelation 4 is a life-altering vision. It's life-altering and it's life-sustaining. You will not conquer. You will not endure. You will not persevere to the end unless the God revealed in this vision is the center of who it is you serve and worship. One of the reasons we often find ourselves weary, discouraged, fearful, doubting God even, is because we've bought this lie that we are the center and that the world exists to somehow serve our needs and our expectations and our lives in a way. But what Revelation does is it's a strong corrective to say, no, you're not at the center. I'm not at the center. God is at the center. It is His world to do with what He desires. It is His creation. And as we go into Revelation 4 and 5, it's as if the curtain is pulled back yet again, reminding us that we're not the center of the universe. The holy, sovereign Creator is. He is the center. Regardless of what we need to endure in this life, God remains the same. He is the Lord God Almighty, the radiant, glorious, sovereign, holy, eternal King, who governs the universe with absolute authority. So whatever our circumstances, Whatever our struggles, whatever our hardships, whatever it is that we endure in this life, even the joys, we must trust and we must worship the one who occupies the throne, because he alone is worthy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this vision in Revelation 4. Father, we're reminded by it that we don't always see as we ought. And so, Lord, as we join along here with John, as he made this trip to the throne room in some capacity, Father, he sees these glorious realities. He sees the reality of your sovereignty and your holiness, your beauty, your glory, as they are symbolized by all of these things going on in heaven. Lord, we along with him are able to see you for who you are. And Father, that should alter how we live, ultimately in how we worship. And so, Father, would you remind us of this vision time and time again? Would you ground us in the truth of who you are as demonstrated here in Revelation 4? Father, would you help us to cling to you in hope? Father, would you help us in how we position our lives and how we live out the life you've given us to live, Lord, that it would be a life that declares you as holy, 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 and you as worthy to receive glory and honor and power. So, Lord, would you help us to have this vision, this perspective, correct us where we have grown dull, and would you lead us by your Spirit that we might worship you in spirit and in truth all our days and well into eternity. Father, thank you again for this word, and remind us of it often, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.